Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So we consider this epistle and what it's about. The Apostle Paul has written a very powerful epistle to these churches in need there in the Ephesus area. There was a theme that he follows there that is that the church is a great mystery of God. It was hidden from the Old Testament saints, but it was revealed in Paul's day, revealed through Christ and through on the day of Pentecost and the days following there. But there is this key theme in this epistle that the mystery of God has now been fully revealed. And that mystery is that the Gentiles were now to be fully a part of what God was doing in redemptive history. And before that, it was just to the Jews, but now it's to all the peoples on the face of the earth. And that was a mystery that had been hidden before time. And so a major truth of the church that is emphasized is that Christ's present spiritual body and presence on the earth is in his church, is in you and me. And this is a very vital truth, a very important truth that you and I need to know and to consider. Because Christ reveals himself to the world today, not personally through him, but personally through you and through me. So this is the heart of this message this morning. And we come and we look in these chapters 1 through 3, of the truth that Paul laid down. And chapters 4 through 6 are the practical application of it. So with that in mind, let's just look at these first 16 verses in chapter 4. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Do it with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and pastor teachers or pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man or to a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, or be not like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait just to deceive people. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." I would like to come back and just read verses 11, 12, and 13 in the New American Standard Version. It says, "And he gave some apostles, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, that is the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Let's pray. And Father, in this place today, we give you thanks for all that you are and all that you've done throughout all the ages of time and history. We thank you, Father, for giving your Son for us. We thank you, Father, that you've called us. By the power of your gospel, we have heard the truth and we understand that we are born into this life, into this world, lost, separated from you because of sin. But Father, because of your grace and mercy and your powerful love, we have received the forgiveness of sins. Those who have repented and those who have come by obedient faith to your Son, Jesus Christ. Now today, Father, we ask that your message, your word, would come alive to us. And that we, being your children and being your servants, may give you the glory because we know that you want to work through us in our lives. And we thank you for all these things, and we ask your blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you, as we think about this morning, there was a Chinese evangelist who came many years ago to America. And he visited back in China and wrote a book. And Watchman Nee was his name, and maybe you've read his book. It's called Sit, Walk, and Stand. And it's taken from the three positions that's found in this epistle that Paul wrote to the churches of Ephesus. And the idea of sitting is, as Paul wrote that early in this epistle, I believe it's chapter 2, he says, we sit with Christ. Our position with Christ is a position of rest. If you'll think back in the Old Testament priests there in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, what was the work of the priests? They were always about ministering there before the Lord, there in the holy place and the holy of holies. All that was there and all that took place, the priests were busy. There was no place for them to sit down and rest. They could not rest while they did their work. But the symbolism in Christ having ascended and being seated at the right hand of the Father means that not that Jesus was tired, but that his work was complete. And Paul wants his readers, and now today you meet the readers who come to realize that our position by repentance and faith is that we rest with Christ in the truth of the gospel, and we are forgiven of our sins and we're born again. So to sit in heavenly places where Christ sits means that our salvation, if it's real, our salvation is complete. There's nothing else that needs to happen. There's nothing else that needs to occur. But we sit with Christ because of our position with Him. And then as we read here in chapter 4, and we'll see that a little bit more, but walk. Our walk is to walk in this life. Our walk in this world is to be unique, is to be different, is to be powerful. And we'll see more about that here in a moment. Then the third one, which we'll not talk about today, is or get into today, is to stand in triumph over the enemy. It's always about what the enemy wants to do in your life and in my life. And so as we come this morning to consider these things, I want us to look here at this passage of Scripture and see what God has for us today. In the book of Ephesians, because of what Paul wrote about him, because of the people he wrote to, and they were very blessed people, they received the gospel with great enthusiasm and power, and Paul wanted to enhance their faith and to give God the glory, to give Christ the glory. And so as he wrote this epistle, he addressed things in, the highest church truth is found in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. That's what it's about. Well, this epistle answers three questions in life that Christian people may ask. The first question is, how far can I go living in this world and living like the world and still be a Christian? There are people who want to know that. I want to know where my limitations are as a Christian. And oftentimes it's so that I can make sure I don't miss out on any of the fun that I need to have while I'm in this world. And so this question comes up. This question is answered by the Apostle Paul here. How far can I live like the world and still be a Christian? That's a very good question. And the answer is in this epistle. The second question is, are some Christians just automatically better and more important to God than I am? I think that's the question that people might ask of themselves is, you know, there's think about Moses and think about Abraham, think about all of these others, and then who am I? Who am I? But you know what? There's no difference. You are just as important to God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the others. The third question about life question is asked is how can I experience victory in Jesus Christ in this world in which I live today? So Ephesians basically is the manual for Christian living. It is the way God shows you and me how to live through the ministry of the Apostle Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us instructions so that we might live our lives to His great glory, His praise, and His honor. So the outline is the first three chapters are showing God's purpose in Christ in creating a unified church based upon the grace of God. And these second three chapters, and we're here with chapter four, the first one of these last three, we see God's purpose in the church creating a community of believers that are filled with the Spirit of God and practicing a very bold faith. I don't know about you, but the world in which we live in today, we're either going to shy away from it because of the powerful presence of evil and rebellion and wickedness and violence and all that is here, and or how bold can you be as a child of God in this world in which we live? So the key then here is the calling to work boldly for unity in the church. Because when there's unity in God's church and the body, then there's the power of God will be very evident there. And so as we come and look at now at these, let's come and see what he has for us. In chapter 4, beginning verse 1, we're going to do a running commentary on the first 10 verses. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called." And so he says here in another version, it's not an actual published version, as you have to get it as a commentary. It says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." And this is a very important verse and a very powerful verse, because when Paul now changes the subject as he writes this epistle, he says, "I am the prisoner of the Lord." And he's referring to Yahweh, to Jehovah. "I'm a prisoner of Jehovah, God Almighty, the one who became flesh, the one who died for us." He said, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Now, there is a picture in that word worthy. We don't see it in English, but it's there in the original language. It's a set of scales, a balance scale. You know, those old-fashioned scales. You know, we have the digital kind now, but this is the kind where on one side of the scale you put the measure. Here is the standard over here. And so all that Paul is saying here, because of the word therefore, everything he said in the first three chapters, who Christ is, what he came to do, and as he came to buy the pardon for all the sins of all mankind for all time, and Christ and who he is, and he's sitting now in heavenly places, now that he's accomplished all the will of God and the work that God sent him to do. And so you put that on this scale, and it goes like this. And this word worthy means that now you must put something on this side of the scale to bring perfect balance into play. That's the picture that we see here. And so Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation." In other words, Paul will say, to balance out the truth, to balance out the reality of Christ, of God and His redemption, you and I must come and live our lives in a way that demonstrates and falls in line with the sacrificial life, death and resurrection and eternity of God and of Christ. So all that Christ has done, you and I are confronted with this issue of how we live our lives. We cannot just come to God and get saved and get baptized and join the church so that we can live our lives the way we want to and then go to heaven when we die. That's kind of how it plays out sometimes. I'm not saying anybody here is like that, but that's the temptation, certainly. But to walk worthy means to you and I are to come and to bring ourselves before God and before the Lord, to live before Him so that it brings the scale into balance. And Paul said, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I beseech you, I strongly implore you, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling of Christ upon your life." And so here's the message. Here's the beginning of the message for us today. You and I are responsible to fulfill all that Christ has done and given, so that our life weighs out and measures out the work of Christ for you and for me and for our sins and for our forgiveness. And then he says in verse 2, if you'll look there with me, says in verse 2, says, "With all lowliness," this is how it comes about. Here's how it works. There's four things here, I believe. "With all lowliness, and with meekness, with long-suffering, and with forbearing one another in love. So now in this passage of Scripture, he's going to be talking about unity in the church. But when he talks about unity in the church, there's another characteristic of the church, and that is the diversity of the church. We're different. And he alludes it to the human body. All body parts, you know, all the body's not an arm. All the body's not a head. We're made up of all these parts and everything works together. So there's diversity. And there's not a contradiction here because there is to be a unity. We know how it is. You ever just, your body didn't work like you wanted it to sometimes? That's kind of being out of the unworthy mode. But because of the brain, how everything is supposed to work and all of this, then our body, we work in harmony. We're able, we're talented, and we're skilled and coordinated and all those types of things. And Paul compares the physical human body with what he's talking about spiritually here with Christ. So with all lowliness of heart, with all meekness of soul, with all long-suffering, with all forbearing, there is this desire, this call to unity, but there's also diversity at the same time. Without being a contradiction, there is no disunity here, but the purpose of the ascended Christ giving gifts to men, giving gifts to the church, for the purpose that you and I might function in unity and in harmony, even though we are diverse in life. We're diverse in our skills and our ability and our callings of life. And the whole purpose of this and the whole goal of this, Paul says, is to build maturity with spiritual unity in the church. And so here are these four graces. There's humility and gentleness and patience. And this loving forbearance, that one is a practical patience. It means to make every effort to forbear each other and to love each other. To make every effort possible. That's a powerful, compelling command, a very strong instruction for you and me so that there will be harmony within the church. And then he says, here's the goal, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, how? In the bond of peace. And when the Spirit of God is prevalent in your life and in my life, we're walking in the Spirit and we're Spirit-filled people. Doesn't mean we act weird, we bounce around and wave our hands. No, that's not being filled with the Spirit. It's being filled with something else, probably. God can do anything he wants to and it can appear whatever, but that's not the norm. Being filled with the Spirit is walking in obedience to Christ. It is pursuing the truth. It is coming to righteousness as God tells us what righteousness is. It is being humble before God and in knowing him, and in times in prayer and times of worship and times of reading his word and times of studying his word in depth. We commune with God and we fellowship with him, and the end of any prayer time or any Bible reading time or any Bible study time ought to end in worshiping God. And so Paul is saying here to these believers there in the area, the region of Ephesus, he says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, we ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the evidence will be is that there will be peace. Hey, we're all different. We have different ideas, different opinions and all of this. But we dwell together with one another with a great harmony and great peace. I just always remember one of my seminary professors said this a long time ago when I was there. And most of the seminary students at that time were men. It was a new seminary. It had only been open for about 4 or 5 years when I went there. Mid-America Baptist Seminary, now in Memphis, Tennessee. And basically it was mostly preachers who would go to do their seminary training there. Well, I just, in one of the prayers, one of the most humble professors I'd ever known in my life, and just had high respect, has gone home to be with the Lord now. But said this in this prayer one time, thank you, God, for allowing there to be such harmony among men of such strong personalities. You have stubborn preachers and honor preachers, all that stuff. But I thought that was an amazing thing. Because whenever I attended class, you could feel the presence of the Spirit of God in the hallways and in the classrooms. One of the most powerful times in my life that I remember. Well, this ought to be in church as well. It ought to be in you and it ought to be in me. It ought to be evident here among us. So he says, now that there are these four graces, there are these seven realities. Look at them with me. Beginning in verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's the total picture there. It's God. It's God in you and God in me. There's one faith, one hope, one baptism. It's not many different ways to heaven. It's not many different denominations and all the uniqueness of the differences that are there in the denominations. If you know Christ, you know Christ. If you know Christ, you ought to be obedient to Him. It doesn't make any difference what you call yourself as a Christian, which denomination that you associate yourself with. But it's about knowing Christ, and it's about walking in the unity of the Spirit. And it's about being in a church that will train and teach and equip us to know God and to love God and to pursue God and to worship God, how to study His Word and to encourage one another to walk faithfully with the Lord day by day. And so then he comes and says there are these four or five gifts, however you want to look at it here. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God gives each one grace to do His will and His work within the church. And notice he says in verse 8, wherefore he said, this is why he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, gone back to heaven, what is it but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and that's not in the center of the earth in a place called Hades, is a popular ideal that's there. And verse 10, he that descended came down from heaven is the same also who ascended up far above all heavens, that is the abode of God, that he might fulfill all things. God came down from heaven in the body of the man Jesus, walked among men, gave himself over to the hands of sinners, and he suffered at their hands. They nailed him to a cross, and he suffered the penalty for our sins from the Heavenly Father, and he died on the cross. They took his body down, they wrapped it, they put it in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascended back into heaven. And that's what this is saying. This is actually Psalm. It's from Psalm 68. It's a call for Jehovah to come and rescue His people. And that's exactly what He did. God came down to redeem mankind through the atonement there by His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And this is what Paul is compelling his readers to think about and to contemplate on. And so with these things in mind now, he says in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles. These are the gifts that God gave to the church. They're men. They're positions. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Literally there it's pastor teachers, but still there are pastors and there are also teachers. And there are teachers in other places. There are different places in the Bible, five different places in the New Testament, which talks about spiritual gifts, and some are men and some are gifts that God gives to men. There's 20 gifts in all, and there are four here or five, however you want to look at that. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, those who go out and preach the gospel, and then the pastor teachers. And this is God's purpose in doing this. Notice what he says in verse 12. Verse 12 is the key verse here. Why did God do all of this? Why does He compel us to have unity in the body of Christ? Why does He have this? And why did He give these gifts of men to the church? And verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is for the equipping of the saints. And that's what I want us to think about, and mostly here, what time we have left here in just these few moments, equipping the saints. The only time this word and this form is found in all the New Testament is right here in verse 12. And it's kind of hard to just figure out it because it has such a variety of meaning. And so to find the fuller meaning of this, I want us to go to three other verses of Scripture this morning. First of all, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. While you're turning there, Matthew chapter 4, 21. Here is Jesus as He is calling out His disciples. He says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, and we'll see the same word, the root of the same word, the basic meaning of the same word is Jesus used in Matthew as Paul uses here in Ephesians. Matthew 4, 21, it says, "And going on from there, he saw other two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father," notice, "mending their nets, and he called them." The word "mending" used there is the same root word as Paul used here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to it in the Amplified Version. "And going on further from there, he noticed two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee." Notice, "mending their nets and putting them right." Mending their nets and putting them right, and he called them. Mending their nets and putting them right. One of the parts of the equipping of the saints, and that is for the church, as we minister to one another and as people come in and as we reach out to others, it is this idea of mending the nets. It is repairing the nets. It is repairing people's lives. Do you think that people's lives need to be repaired? Yes. Repairing people's lives. Paul is compelling his readers here in Ephesians. God gave gifts to men, and the church is to be work together in unity, and there's got to be this unity before it will never happen. It'll never become a reality. But when there is this unity that's there, then there will be people's lives will be being repaired. People come to churches to find answers for life, to answers to the needs in their life, or to have their burdens lifted, or to help one another. And this is one aspect of the work of the ministry of the church, as Paul is telling these churches here in the region of Ephesus, repairing people's lives. Well, now, look at another place where the word is used again, and Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writing here says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." But notice what he says now. "But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now listen to it in the Amplified Version. "But I urge and I entreat you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in perfect harmony and full agreement in what you say, and that there be no dissensions or factions or divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united." That's the word we're looking for. Perfectly united in your common understanding and in your opinions and in your judgment. So now we have perfectly joined together. The picture that's painted here, the imagery that is here, that is there's the reconciling of two conflicting parties. Where there is conflict between people. Conflict because of opinion or emotion or whatever it might be. There is this coming together, this reconciling of these two conflicting entities there. And so the equipping of the saints is to repair people's lives and also to reconcile conflicting parties. And then the third one found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Here's the words of our Lord. He says, Jesus is teaching and he says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect," or "everyone that is mature, shall be as," or "shall be like his master." Now listen to it in the Amplified Version. "A pupil is not superior to his teacher, but everyone, when he is completely trained," that is, now notice, readjusted, restored, set to rights, and perfected, "will then be like his teacher." The ideal to be perfect, that is to be mature. And the ideal that is here, the picture is here, there is a model behavior to resemble the teacher. We are to resemble, we are to model the behavior of Christ in our lives. And others in the church are to model our behavior that's modeled after the behavior of Christ. So you see, the equipping of saints takes on a much bigger, a much broader picture than we just would read right over that, and they'll have no idea what Paul is really talking about in verse 12 when he says, for the perfecting or for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. This is why Christ gave gifts to the church, spiritual gifts. Some were gifts of men and positions in the church, so that their work and their ministry might be to equip. It might be to help people, to repair people's lives, to reconcile conflicting parties, and to resemble the teacher himself, so that the life and the heart of the people of God in the church is that of like Christ. And that's the call of God upon you and upon me. And so we see then that this is the compelling part for the work of the ministry, for the equipping of the saints. In order that we can do the work of the ministry the way that is to be done, and it edifies the body, it builds up the body in Christ. So here is what God wants to do in your life and in my life. Repairing people's lives. People mess up their lives. Christian people mess up their lives. What is to be our heart? What is to be our attitude? We are to be loving and gracious and forbearing one another. We are to pursue and exhaust all of our energy, efforts, patience, and everything to make sure that we are in right relationships with everybody, with one another. This is what he calls us to do. There was a message, I listened to it. It was preached by a black missionary Baptist pastor, Dr. E.V. Hill. I don't know if you ever heard of Dr. E.V. Hill. Incredible. Man, he's gone home to be with the Lord now. But in October the 20th, 1991, at Thomas Road Baptist Church, he preached this message, how to stand on your feet in these slippery times. People mess up. Christian people mess up. We're not to criticize and not to judge. But we're to reach out with all compelling love and patience and everything to make sure that people's lives are like what they're supposed to be. Because you know what? That's just the way human life is. And Dr. Evie, if you'd like to have a copy of that, I'll get you a copy and listen. You can't see it because I can't record it. But I'll give it to you. It's an incredible, incredible message. How to stand on your feet in these slippery times. Because everything the devil wants to happen in you and your life and in my life is for us to mess up. But to train in conflict management, so to speak, and then to model Christ before all other people. Look with me as we come to finish these verses. Then he says in verse 14, he says, that we henceforth be no more like children, immature children, who are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The world, the flesh, and the devil wars against you and me personally and individually. Satan is a powerful enemy. He's an enemy who wants to see you and me fail before God and before the world. He brings temptations to us. Young people, he brings temptations to you so that you might fail in your Christian faith. And so that you might live, if he doesn't overcome your life completely, that way you'll at least live most or part of the rest of your life with guilt and shame because of something you didn't follow. That's what Satan wants. But that's why God gave to us in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, in the temple later on, the mercy seat. The mercy seat of God. Year after year, the priest brought the sacrifice in. And he went once a year, year after year, to sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Signifying that God was going to provide his own sacrificial lamb one day. And by the shedding of blood, God would erase and take away all guilt and all shame of all sin of all people of all time. Those who come to God and respond in repentance and faith. And we live in this world that we live in is just really messed up. We've talked about it that already this morning. I'd like something else that Dr. E.B. Hill said at the end of that message. He said, you know, he went in 1961, I believe he said, he went to Russia. Went there to preach. And he said, I'm going to ask this question when I get there. He did. He asked somebody, probably a Christian leader of some sort that he worked there with. He said, how could a place like Russia, that for 929 years it was known as the New Jerusalem, there were churches everywhere, steeples everywhere, he said. Russia was looked upon as the New Jerusalem, the holy city, because of the truth and of the churches and all that was there. And he says, how do you come in just a short period of time after 929 years, how do you come to be an atheistic, communistic nation? And the answer to this man was, he says, they lost their awareness. We lost our awareness of God. Lost our awareness of God. Of who He is. God consciousness. We in America are in a similar position. We are throwing away our God consciousness. People no longer fear the name of God. Instead, they accuse you and me, Christians, of being fear mongers if we proclaim the gospel where there is a hell to be placed in if you remain rebellious toward God and you're lost in your sins, you don't come to God. The world accuses you and me of being fear mongers. We're using the fear tactic to try to get converts into our buildings. So the church waters down the gospel, makes it more pleasant, an easier pill to swallow, so to speak. But here Paul says, we are to stand for the things of God, to stand against the enemy and stand in the victory in Christ. But notice what he says in verse 12. He says, for the equipping of the saints, to do the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ, so that you and I might be what God has called us to be. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes.